Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 20 this evening. Matthew chapter 20. Stories are powerful teachers. You could look at the details and they sort of draw you in and cause you to identify with characters along the way to the point where you are feeling for them and at times just kind of feeling with them as the story unfolds. The plot kind of captivates us. We're looking for the resolution to the problem. We're looking for the happily ever after. Or maybe even at other points, we're looking for the lesson that can be learned along the way. I found myself this past week kind of thinking back to some of those fables where a simple story is given and yet there's this lesson to be learned, whether it's the tortoise and the hare or the boy who cried wolf or Chicken Little, Henny Penny along the way, to think, here's this story that's meant to kind of draw you in and get you interested in what's going on, and then here's the lesson that's given. I think in a similar way, Jesus at times in the Gospels uses parables, right? We've often called them an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, to say, here's the story, and then here's truth you're supposed to draw out of it. Occasionally, when we come to the parables, though, we kind of scratch our heads. We go, so what do we do with this one? Or I don't know if I like that one. And perhaps that's where you'll find yourself even this evening as we revisit the parable found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Some of them are very clear. We were back in several parables in Matthew 13, parable of the soils is one example. And Jesus tells us, here's what the seed represents. Here's what the soil represents along the way. And yet in this one, there's times where people read it and they think, I don't know that I like the end of that story. And yet I think, if we understand it rightly, that there's good truth, great truth for us here about God and how he has worked. Because we did not look at Matthew this morning as we celebrated the Lord's table, I do want to read the text for us this evening, and then we'll work our way through it together. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen." Jesus walks through this story. He lays out right at the beginning that this is an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like to remind us as we come to the text in verse 1, first, of the context of the story. If you'll remember with me coming out of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has been giving lessons to the disciples, lessons to a man who is a doer, if you will, and then lessons on discipleship particularly. And as he's done that, he's once again used the illustration of a child to point out that children should be allowed to come to Jesus. They have this humble, dependent need. The children are brought to Jesus. The disciples try to stop them. And it's like, no, suffer the little children. Let them come to me. Don't forbid them. This is what the kingdom of God is composed of. And he's teaching again those disciples that humility, dependence, faith is absolutely essential to be a part of his kingdom. And you come out of that to then this doer where we learned this lesson that it really isn't about what we do to earn favor with God, because the man wants to know from Jesus, what do I need to do to gain eternal life? And Jesus begins to point to the law, and the man thinks, I'm good. I've done all of that from the time I was a youth. And so Jesus, as he did all the way back in Matthew 5 and so often does, takes the standard, elevates it, but particularly applies it to this man's situation. The man is wealthy. He's a ruler. Says, sell all that you have and come and follow me. And the text explicitly tells us he won't because of his great possessions. His things matter more than following Christ. And then we came out of that to these lessons on discipleship that Jesus taught his followers to know. It seems like it is impossible for a rich man to come to Christ. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And then we learn that wonderful truth from God, or from Jesus, that with God, all things are possible. He is in the business of saving people. That is his heartbeat. And so then the disciples ask that question. So Lord, we've left all and followed you. What's the future for us? And Jesus points to the reward for their sacrifice. That God rewards every sacrifice. And it's coming all out of all of that that Jesus then begins to give this story. That's the context of the story. And even as we look at verse 1, within the context of the story, again, I'll just point out, it is an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. He's going to use this parable or this story to help us understand further truth about his kingdom. So often in Matthew's gospel, the parables are exactly that, saying, let me tell you about what it's like in God's rule, in God's economy. But within that context of the story, it's not only helping us understand this illustration of the kingdom of heaven, but secondly, we're provided with an introduction to the owner of the vineyard. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. It's worth noting here, because we're going to hit it a couple times in the text, that this word householder gets translated different ways. It's a compound word in the Greek language that takes the word house and despot and puts them together. In other words, he is, we might say, the despot of the home, or he is the master, or he's the owner of the home. This is the guy who is in control, and he does have authority because it is his. Within the introduction to the owner, I'd like to make two additional observations for us. Notice first his stated purpose. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. It's a little different than the culture that we live in. Most of us wake up tomorrow and we know, okay, I got to go to work here. And I work X amount of time, and after, you know, days, weeks, whatever, I can expect this paycheck to come. In that day, it was common for people to gather in the marketplace to wait to be hired for work, particularly at this time of year. It seems from the details within the text that Jesus is placing his parable or the timing of his story at harvest time, where longer days are worked. This isn't just a simple little task that's going to be temporary. This is a full day's worth of work. And so the man's going to go periodically through the day to recruit more help within his vineyard. As we continue looking at the introduction to the owner, beyond his stated purpose, I think it's worth noting that it's also a repeated picture that God often, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, uses the idea of himself as an owner and his followers as a vineyard. Probably the first time that comes to mind, we won't take the time to go all the way back, there's Isaiah chapter 5, where he is the vineyard owner over his people, Israel, and even that shows up again within the Gospels. And so this is a common analogy that Jesus uses or that God uses to point to his ownership, his mastery over his own people. Beyond the context of the story, notice secondly the circumstances of his hiring in verses 2 through 7. The circumstances of his hiring, again, a little different than where we are today or the way we might think. You notice the circumstances of his hiring initially in verse 2. It says, when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Later on, we're going to be given some additional time details in the text. Based on those time details, it seems that this vineyard owner, this master, has gone out about 6 a.m. in the morning, like right at the start of the day, to gather workers. And we're told right up front, here's the agreed upon paycheck. You work for me, and I will give you a penny or a denarius, which we also looked at back when we were in Matthew 18. It's about the typical day's wages for a worker during that time. But as we continue to look at the circumstances of his hiring, after seeing that initially in verse 2, we see it additionally and repeatedly in verses 3 through 7. So verse 3, he went out the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give to you. And they went their way. This third hour, again, as we understand their perception of time, is about 9 a.m. in the morning, about the third hour. I mean, we're getting ready for time change, and that's going to impact us. It's like, oh, it was light, and now it's not light. For them, it's like, okay, now it's 9 o'clock. He goes and gets more workers that haven't been hired. They're standing idle, and he gives them an opportunity to work. But you'll notice with me here, and I think importantly because of what was revealed later in the text, we're not told what their wage is here. We're actually just told that the vineyard owner says, what is right, I will give to you. I wonder if that's how you rolled when you walked into your last job opportunity. If your employer's like, you know what, just come work for me, and whatever's right, I'll give to you. Can you tell me more? Like, what does right mean? But Jesus here does not disclose the details as to their agreement. It seems that the man has just said, I'll give you what your due pay is. Verse 5, we read more of his hiring efforts, and there's a lot packed in here when you realize he goes out the sixth hour, he goes out the ninth hour, and he's just done the same thing. We don't really know at this point, is the work just that great that he needs more help? Or is his kindness towards the unemployed just that big? To go, let's bring more people in. They're still there? Okay, no one took them. Let's bring them in. Finally, you notice in verses 6 and 7, as they relate to the circumstances of his hiring, he goes out the 11th hour. Right? We use that as an idiom of speech today to talk about like the last possible time. He goes out the 11th hour, found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? Implicitly, we might understand that it's because these are the least likely to be hired, right? Do you remember those days of picking teams? Don't want to bring up any sore spots. I don't know if that still happens or not, but you're like, oh man, I'm the last one to get picked. I mean, everybody else has been hired today. Here are the guys still standing there. I don't know if like they're just like, I'm not going home. I haven't been hired, but they're not going home. Well, the vineyard owner goes out, finds them there at the 11th hour. Their answer in verse 7, no man hath hired us. And so what does the man do? Just for an hour of work, go ye also into the vineyard. And again, not told what they're paid, other than whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Having considered the context of the story, the circumstances of his hiring, notice third in verses 8 through 10, his compensation of the workers. His compensation of the workers. It's first, when we get to verse 8, a unique arrangement. It's a little different than what we might expect. When the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the end. Again, maybe different than our day. Maybe it still works this way for some, but paying wages on the day of the work was the common practice of that day. We could go back to Deuteronomy 24, which even is intriguing because we hit some context of Deuteronomy 24 and the whole idea of divorce just in the last chapter, in chapter 19. Now we're hitting Deuteronomy 24 and verse 15 that stipulates that these laborers were to receive their wages the same day in which they worked. But again, it's unique in the method of distribution. This isn't payroll done alphabetically. This isn't starting with those who were earliest chronologically. And yet I think what Jesus is doing is he puts the story together saying, start by paying those who came last, turns out to be very important and instructive. This man has hired five different groups of workers during the day. 6, 9, noon, 3, and finally 5 p.m. He's like, okay, let's take those that came at 5 and let's pay those last people first. Beyond the unique arrangement in verse 8, come to verses 9 and 10, notice the unexpected payment. The unexpected payment. When they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Now for us, if like we're really paying attention, we should go, what? Like it should already catch us in the text because there was only one group we were told what their wage was. It was those hired at the very beginning of the day, 6 a.m. in the morning. You come work. Here's your denarius for the day. Everybody else is just told, I'll give you what's right. I'll give you what's right. I'll give you what's right. And at this point, when you get to verse 9, there would be many culturally today to go, I thought you said what was right. They're late. They haven't worked as long. That's why we call it an unexpected payment. We could also say it's not just unexpected because logically we'd expect it to be lower. It's unexpected because of its generosity. You go, wow. But the payment is unexpected as it's being made. When you look at verse 10, it says, when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. Watching payments being made, because again, there's five groups here, and they're just going through the groups. And as they're watching payment being made, the first group has changed their expectation. I think that's very important for us to understand within the text. And I think we can identify and understand where they're coming from. To go, okay, it's going to be a better payday. While they had agreed to work for one denarius, they now view themselves as having earned more and being deserving of more. That takes us to our fourth thought within the text, having considered the context of the story, the circumstances of the hiring, the compensation of the workers. Notice fourth, the complaint of some. The complaint of some in verses 11 and 12, when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. You hear their complaint laid out. You'll notice with me first, their complaint is initiated by changed expectations. Their complaint is initiated by changed expectations. We caught this in verse 10. The master did not change his plans or agreement. Nothing changed with the master. He held up his end of the deal. But their expectations had changed. They watched the payments being made, and now they feel entitled, deserving of more. Like they earned it. They worked for it. But their expectations should have been shaped by the original agreement. And while again, we might be quick to be hard on them, I think we can recognize even in our own humanity where we go, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't sit well with me. Which again, if I come back to that opening idea of how we listen to stories, there's a side as we work through this story where it's like, that doesn't seem right. And yet Jesus is teaching us still here. The complaint is initiated by changed expectations, but secondly, the complaint is communicated through selfish comparison or proud comparison, we might say. They look at the work they've done in comparison to others, and now they're discontent. Again, there's a side of us that might want to agree with them in a sense of justice. But again, the text has clearly told us what they agreed to work for. In fact, they're complaining against the despot of the house, the goodman, if you will, is that same word we alluded to earlier. Here's the one who's the owner. He's the master. He's the one who simply kept his word, and they're not good with it. And so for them, they look like, we worked in the heat of the day. We worked longer. This doesn't seem right. I would remind us, we've said the complaint is communicated through proud or selfish comparison of, again, the wisdom that 2 Corinthians 10 lays out. I need it. You need it. It's kind of a human need, human problem. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. Get nothing else, catch the end of verse 12. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Says, you know, when we look and it's like, well, I did this, they only did that. Well, I've done this, I've done so much more. It's like when we start comparing and measuring ourselves by ourselves, we've got our standard all messed up. It's unwise. Here in the text, even though they agreed for one denarius, they're like, these guys didn't work as long. What you're doing isn't fair. In response to the complaint of some workers, notice fifth, the counterpoint of the owner. Verses 13 to 15, the counterpoint of the owner. Four compound thoughts here that we'll just cover very quickly. There's two in each one, so maybe eight total. But as he responds, you'll notice with me that he speaks kindly and correctively. It's just a small note, but I love this within the text. It's instructive to me that he says, friend. Again, he addresses them kindly and then says, I'm not doing wrong. This is completely okay. He balances, we might say, both truth and grace. Grace in addressing his accuser, going, friend, while also then truth correcting him, saying, I'm not doing what is wrong. This is what we have agreed upon. Not only does he speak kindly and correctively, he speaks inquisitively and contractually. He speaks inquisitively and contractually. He raises the question, didst not thou agree with me? For a penny? I mean, the answer is clear. Yes, that's our agreement. That's our contract. There is no other response. Third, he not only speaks kindly, correctively, inquisitively, and contractually, he speaks instructively and authoritatively. He is the master of the vineyard, the owner. He says, take that thine is. Go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. In essence, he addresses a man and says, you take yours and you leave. I will give to the latest workers the same wage because it's his call. Fourth, he speaks legally and morally. He speaks legally and morally. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? He's like, legally, can't I establish agreements and payments on my own terms because I'm utilizing my own resources? Keep in mind, right? He didn't have to hire anybody. He didn't owe it to any of those workers that were waiting for work during the day. He was under no obligation. And yet he's agreed with them mercifully to do so. So morally, he asserts that he is good. He's like, your eye, he asks it as a question, but in essence, your eye is wrong. You're the one whose judgment is skewed here, we would say, because it's marked by selfishness. Having looked at the context as well as the circumstances of his hiring, the method of compensation, the complaint that's made, the counterpoint of the owner, we come then finally to the conclusion of Jesus' parable. In essence, the so what? Like, okay, we've worked through this story. You've just kind of retold us the story and maybe added some perspective historically and culturally. So what do we do with this? Jesus' point here is not to advise business owners of how to lay out pay scale for their business. That's not why this is in the Bible, right? He's teaching us a principle about the kingdom of heaven to go, you need to understand this within God's economy, within God's kingdom. And in doing so, he's bookended the parable with the conclusive main point. What do I mean by that again? Back up to the end of chapter 19, where we ended last week. At the end of chapter 19 in verse 30, Jesus said this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That comes in the context of, again, of the disciples going, well, Lord, what does the future hold for us? And Jesus addressed them specifically before addressing all followers broadly, if you remember. It's like, for anyone who's sacrificed in following me, here's the reward. The first shall be, many that are first shall be last, and those that are last shall be first. You come through this entire parable about the kingdom of heaven, and then you get to verse chapter 20, verse 16, and what does he say? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few are chosen. In between those two very similar statements, he's laid out this story to help us understand the truth of the kingdom is that it is always, always, always given in mercy. according to God's grace. There is no one who earns God's kingdom. None of us at all. I found myself thinking about a story I've shared with you before, but perhaps it's been a while. I remember sitting in college chapel, Bible college, a long time ago, and Dave Maitland, who actually pastors in Western Pennsylvania, runs Slippery Rock Camp, was there, and he was giving out dum-dum pops at the beginning of chapel. And so he's a special speaker that day. Hey, anybody not get one? The guys just keep handing them out. And, you know, at that time, there's like, I don't know, 800 or 900 students in the gym. So they're handing out all these dum-dum pops going around. Everybody's taking like, hey, this is kind of nice. Like, you know, it's just a sucker. But when you were in like the middle of nowhere in the north woods of Wisconsin, that matters. So everybody's enjoying their sucker. And he gets done. And he's like, starts to preach. And he gets a little ways into his message. And he's like, I got a question real quick. Did anybody not get a dum-dum pop? There's a couple people raise their hand. He's like, you know what? For you guys, I got these little Hershey bars, like the mini ones. I wanted you to know I brought something extra with you. So he goes out. You guys want these Hershey bars? And they go out. He goes back to preaching. He's going a little while. And after a while, he's like, by the way, did anybody not get anything? You didn't get a dum-dum pop? You didn't get a Hershey pop? And he pulls out like the big Reese's, like the good ones. He's like, I was gone. Like dum-dum pop was already gone. Like I didn't wait. I didn't know what was going to happen. And all of a sudden, there's people like, what? What? Like, did anybody come to chapel that day deserving a dum-dum pop? But all of a sudden, because there's Reese's going out, like, it's wrong. That doesn't seem fair. Like, wait a second. And his whole point there was actually Philippians 2, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And the rest of the day, he's going around, murmur, right? That's not our point this evening. But understand this, when it comes to the kingdom of God, in light of the text here, it is always given in mercy and grace. He's laid out in context, here are these dependent infants. They can't sustain life on their own. They're brought to Jesus and he welcomes them and says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Then there's a man who's self-sufficient who thinks he's all good and he doesn't end up in the kingdom of heaven. Because he thinks he has it all together, and he doesn't make it. We're reminded that the kingdom of God is never earned, and with that, God is no respecter of persons. If we want to apply this both in the New Testament concept or New Testament illustration, even to our day today, we might say it this way. With God, he will save Jews and Gentiles. He will save the rich and the poor. He will save the fisherman and the tax collector. He will save the relatively innocent 4-year-old, and he'll save the absolutely sinful 94-year-old because he's no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if we're early in life or later on in life. Jesus has just taught on rewards, and as we walk through this section, we ought to realize it's not our place to determine ours relative to others. The sheer fact that we can go, I've been saved by Jesus Christ. I'm on my way to heaven is a wonderful privilege. Beyond that, we don't need to worry about all the details. Like, well, was that fair to me? I kind of feel like maybe, you know, God's shorting me this time because I've been faithfully serving him. That's not our call. He gets to dictate within his sovereignty and his wisdom what is best. But the challenge for us in our humanity, in our sinfulness, is sometimes that as we seek to strive to live righteously, to serve sacrificially, we're tempted with pride. We give into judgmentalism. We start to view ourselves as better than others and having earned it more than others. The people here in the text are like, what? We agreed, like, we've been working longer. In essence, they feel they deserve more, and that's not the case. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus, in mercy, extends salvation to any who would believe. And our response should be, praise God for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Keep in mind, within the text here, the time of Christ moving forward, there's a massive change coming, particularly for the Jews. The Messiah hadn't just come to rescue Israel from its sin. He's come to rescue Gentiles, unbelievers, bring them into his kingdom as well. God does intend that there will be people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation in eternity, right? That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so the point here in the text was not about the length of their service or the amount that they had harvested. It was about the kindness and grace of the master bringing them into his vineyard. And I think there can be a propensity for us as believers at times to look and to begin to compare and to measure and to go, you know what, I've served long. I've served faithfully. I don't do the things that that person does. I would have done that differently. I would do that better. Instead of saying, God, you've got a lot of different people in your vineyard, and I just rejoice in the fact that you have been so merciful. We might frame the questions this way as I was thinking about it last week. Do you murmur against the master? Do you complain about how he's carried out his will in your Christian life? If we apply the parable, we could say it this way. You agreed on a denarii. You agreed on a penny. Actually, no, it's better. You believed for eternal life. Eternal life. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1 from this morning. So do the details beyond that really matter? Like, are we going to impugn God? Like, God, like, you shorted me here. It's not really fair what you did compared to somebody else. He gave you eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. He forgave you of his sins. Look at his grace. When we start to focus on what we have done instead of what he has done, we're in trouble. The point here in the text is to illustrate the grace and mercy of God within the kingdom of heaven. It's never earned. It's never deserved. But he is always... He is always the good master. He's incredibly merciful and gracious. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text of Scripture, the teaching of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the way you've used this in my own heart and life, even this week, preparing for today. God, where needed, I pray that you would provide encouragement to believers that are here in light of the text. Lord, where needed, I pray that you would confront and convict where perhaps we've been too selfish and comparative. That, Lord, at the end of the day, we would rejoice as you reach people, as they're saved, as they walk through the circumstances that you put in their lives that are different than ours, and really all of it is just about your grace and mercy so that you're glorified. Lord, we love you. We're humbled that you've loved us first. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.